This morning's reading is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 7. You'll find it in the sermon insert. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here this morning. Please join with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this chance to gather together in worship. Lord, we know that you are sovereign over all things, including disease. Father, we know that you use your word to speak to us. We pray now that you open our hearts to your word, and you'd help me to teach it clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we know there are some who are unable to be with us this morning because of the virus situation. For those who are listening online or who will listen online, we're glad that you're listening, and we completely understand if you can't be here with us this morning due to the health crisis. If you have been with us over the last couple of weeks, you know that we've been doing a study through Hebrews chapter 11 on the subject of faith. Today we're going to continue in that series. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, which is the story of Noah and his faith. We're going to look at his example. Contrary to what we may see at Christian bookstores or in children's Bibles, you know, Noah's story is quite a serious one. It's not just a story about animals. It's not just a story for children. It is a story about the holiness of God and his righteous judgment on sin. But it's also a story of God's mercy as well. And Noah serves as a model and example of faith for us. What we're going to see is that Noah feared the Lord. By putting his faith in God, he saved himself, he saved his family, he condemned the world, and he was credited before God as righteous. Now, if you look at our outline, your outline in your bulletin, you're going to see it has three parts. The first one is God's warning. Second part is Noah's response, and the third part is Noah's reward. So we're going to go ahead and just dive right into the first part, God's word of warning. So verse 7, that's the text we're going to be focused on today. Verse 7 shows us that God's word to Noah was a word of warning. God warned Noah about something that was going to happen. See that in the first part of verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen. Now, in God's kindness, he warned Noah. He didn't have to warn Noah. Noah could have been swept away with everyone else. But in his kindness, in his grace, he does. Now, what was going to happen? Why did Noah need a warning? Well, let's look at a couple of verses from the flood story. I've got Genesis chapter 6, a couple of passages from that narrative up here on the PowerPoint. So the first one I want to read is verse 5 from Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Okay, let's fast forward to verse 11. Couple more verses. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So God was going to judge the world. Now why? Well, because man's depravity had reached a boiling point. Evil was everywhere. Let's go back to verse 5. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. Back to verse 11. The earth was full of violence. It was completely corrupt. So the earth was a very dangerous place. It was a very, very violent place. You know, just imagine whatever you think on the earth is the most dangerous place. Well, multiply that by 1,000. And that's kind of the idea of what's happening here with humanity at this time. It was a very dark, very evil place. And so because of this, God says he's going to destroy all people and everything that lives on the earth. A worldwide, universal flood was going to happen. It's going to sweep away all living things. All people, all animals are going to perish because of man. Man's sin is going to result in his destruction and the destruction of the world. Only Noah and his family are going to be spared. The story's not a warm, fuzzy story about animals. It's actually a story about God's righteousness and his commitment to justice. A couple details about the flood I just want to mention briefly. So the flood was a universal flood. It was not just a local flood in a specific city or a specific area. The biblical text clearly says that the flood would destroy all life under the heavens, not just the people where Noah lived. Genesis chapter 7, verse 20 says that the water rose 20 feet above the mountains. Now, water always seeks its own level. It cannot rise to cover the local mountains without leaving the rest of the world untouched. Noah and his family were also on the ark for about a year or so. And so if it was a local flood, the flood water certainly would have subsided in a time much less than that. And we know that wherever we go in the world, you can find fossils of fish and other sea animals in the mountains and embedded in the different rock layers of the earth. And so really the only explanation for all of this is that a massive flood at one point covered the entire world. The flood also clearly has a divine origin. It was not because of a monsoon. It wasn't because of weather patterns. Was it because of climate change? Did the flood originate really with God himself? It was his decision to bring about this in judgment for sin. And another important point to think about as we read this story and other times when we see the flood mentioned in Scripture. Throughout Scripture, the flood is one of the main examples given about the catastrophe of human sin and God's commitment to judge. It actually serves as a type of a future judgment that is to come. It looks forward to a future judgment that God is going to do to human beings. God judged the world with the flood, but we know another judgment is coming. I want to read a couple verses from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So the flood story reminds us that God will judge yet again. It causes us to look forward to that great day of judgment that's coming. And so from this flood story, we have to take away a really important truth about human beings. We deserve death and judgment. Now, this may not seem fair to us. It may not seem fair. But if we understand God's holiness, if we understand our human heart, we know that it is totally just for God to punish us with death. Scripture is very clear. Our sin and disobedience deserve death. God told Adam this at the very beginning when he created man. He told him the punishment for sin would be death. Look what he said. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." God is completely just to take our lives at any time and for any reason. We are not guaranteed long life. Any of us could get the virus and pass away, and it would be perfectly just in God's sight. Any amount of life that we get in this world is all in the realm of grace and mercy. Now again, this may not seem fair to us that God could take our lives at any moment, and I don't want to downplay the real sorrow, the real pain, the real suffering that are experienced when one of us experiences death or has a close friend who goes through death, or a child or a spouse is taken from us. There's real pain and real sadness in this. Or when we just look at the great suffering that exists in the world, I mean, who can really read about Wuhan or Hubei province and see that, you know, 100 people a day are passing away without wanting to weep and without being very sympathetic and empathetic with the suffering that's happening there? And certainly there's other parts of Scripture, well, that have much to say about the subject of death. Scripture has lots of comforting things to say about suffering and death. Death has been defeated through Christ. One day there is going to be no more pain, no more suffering. But our sense of fairness gets distorted because we drift away from assessing ourselves from a biblical perspective. We tend to think that we deserve long life. But the Scripture is clear. We deserve death. And when death suddenly happens to us, we're tempted to rage against God. But if we experience any life and comfort at all, we're outside of talking about justice, and now we're functioning in the realm of God's mercy and grace. Death is what we deserve. Death is what's just. And it's really important that we have this biblical framework in place now before suffering or death knocks on the door. If we do, we're going to be less likely to accuse God of injustice. I've been reading an excellent book by D.A. Carson on suffering. It's called How Long, O Lord. I highly recommend it. He says this: first, death must be seen not as a supreme instance of a cosmic lack of fairness, but as God's well-considered sentence against our sin. Death is the judicial, fair sentence against sin. It's what we deserve. Again, he says this. Bear with me. It's a long quote. It's essential to grasp the theological point that stands at the heart of our lostness, and therefore of our redemption. Death is finally the result of our sin, and therefore rage directed against God, as if he were unfair for passing the sentence that our sin deserved, is inherently foolish, as foolish as criticizing a judge for passing a just sentence on a bank robber. Our rage is better directed at the ugliness of death, the wretchedness of our sin, our sense of betrayal and self-betrayal. It may be venting of our profound loss and frustration. But thoughtful Christians will never lose sight of the origins of death, and therefore will not, at least on this ground, rage against God himself. You know, being able to deal with suffering and death properly starts with accepting this biblical teaching that we deserve death. Paul sums it up best in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. He says, "The wages of sin is death." You know, I think this crisis that's affecting the whole country right now really can be a great opportunity for us to reflect on these truths. You know, this can be a great opportunity for us to grow in our faith. You know, a trial can be a great time of growth. About 10 years ago, some of you are familiar with John Piper. He's a pastor in America. He got cancer, and it really just shocked him, and it woke him up. He wrote an article entitled, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." And I really like the title of that. And I think likewise, we can kind of have the idea of, let's not waste this virus crisis. We don't want to miss what God is trying to do in our lives. You know, we don't want to come away from this crisis of only knowing more about hand sanitizer and masks and which are the best kinds. The reality is that, you know, we can only protect ourselves so much from the virus. You know, I can only wash my hands so many times a day You know, when I'm on the subway, I eventually have to hold a handle when the train stops or I'm going to fall down. We can't completely avoid sickness, suffering, and death. Now, certainly we should take precautions. It's wise to do so. But we also ought to strive to learn more about God and ourselves. You know, God wants to effect a change in our hearts during this time. God wants to increase our faith in Him regardless of what happens to us. This is a time for growth. And God is really using this disease, as a megaphone to get our attention, to wake us up to the brevity of life and the fact that we're all going to stand before God at some point. Again, Carson says this: in a fallen world, pain and suffering can be God's megaphone to an individual or a nation, distracting our attention from the selfishness of a life that functionally disowns God. Let's humble ourselves before God during this time. Let's resolve to use whatever days God has given us, whether they're long or short, to serve Him and His kingdom. Well, Noah is listed as an example in this chapter so we might imitate his faith. Let's look at how Noah responds to this warning that God gives him. We see that Noah responds by faith. This is the main teaching point of the chapter. The whole chapter is structured so that we come away thinking we need to live lives of faith. Every example listed in chapter 11 starts out by saying, by faith, right? It's a powerful rhetorical device. If you just read through the chapter this afternoon, just read it, and it's really just challenging but good. We get the point really easily. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob. We get the point. We're supposed to have faith. And the Old Testament people were also people of faith as well. And this is really important to take away. When we read our Old Testaments, we shouldn't think that these heroes were justified and accepted before God by relying on their works. Now, these people were great people of faith as well. They trusted in God's word. They responded to God's word with trust, with faith, and we're really supposed to follow their example. That's the whole point here. Noah responded to God's word in the right way. He had faith in it. He trusted it. He believed it. He didn't doubt it. He didn't disregard it. And to be a Christian means that we respond to God's word with faith as well. Verse 7 really gives us a couple of characteristics then of biblical faith as well. The first one I want to point out is that Noah's faith is characterized by holy reverence and respect. It's characterized by holy reverence and respect. Noah responds in accordance to who God is. Noah, when he receives that warning, he sees God's majesty. He sees God's judgment. And he responds with reverence and respect. Really, that's the only appropriate response to seeing the majesty of God. And that kind of response is a perfect model response of what faith looks like. Reverence for God is a critical element of faith. You know, in ancient Israel, the Jewish people, when they read the scriptures, they were very careful about how they spoke about God, very careful about how they even used God's name. You know, they wouldn't even say God's name. Actually, the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the undescribable, unspeakable name of God, was too sacred to be frivolous and too sacred to use it improperly in worship. So when a public reader came to the word Yahweh in the liturgy, the substitute word was used in its place, and that was Adonai, which means Lord or Master. So God's name was too holy even to be said for the ancient Jewish people. They had a holy reverence and respect for God's name. How we need to recapture that holy reverence and respect for God in worship. Now, certainly we can say God's name today. When we read the text of Scripture, we can say God, we can say Jesus, we can call out to Jesus, we can call out to the Lord in prayer. But our faith and our worship should be marked by a holy reverence and respect for the majesty of God. Contrast this to the type of preaching that we see often in the contemporary church, or the type of irreverence that's on display when talking about God. I'll never forget when I went to a service while I was in college. There was a there was a Christian comedian, and he told clean jokes for about 30 minutes. And then at the end of the time, he gave an altar call for people to raise their hands and put their faith in Christ. Now, I'm not against telling jokes. Now, you probably won't hear me tell a lot of jokes in my preaching because I'm not good at jokes, and they usually go really bad. But I did come away from that just thinking, you know, is that the proper kind of reverence and respect that should normally mark the preaching of the Word of God in our worship? Now, could God work in that? Certainly, yes. God is merciful. He can use any kind of element of gospel truth that was present to bring people to Christ. But does that format really best respect and model the majesty and holiness of God? I think not. I think not. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews is going to call us to behold God's majesty and worship with reverence in the very next chapter. Chapter 12, verses 28-29 says this: "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." That is who our God is. He is holy. He is indescribable. He is untouchable. He is a consuming fire. Our faith must be marked with reverence and fear. Noah sees the greatness of God, and he responds with humility and respect, and that serves as a model for how we come to God. He had a posture of faith with fear that serves as an example for all of us. Okay, another thing I want to point out about Noah's faith that we see here in verse 7 is that Noah's faith not only expresses itself by an internal attitude of reverence and respect, but also his faith demonstrates itself by expressing itself in actions of obedience. So verse 7 says, "Noah, in holy fear, built an ark." He built an ark. He did something. Faith caused him to act. Faith expressed itself really in concrete ways, in concrete actions. If you read through Hebrews 11, you're again going to see a certain structure that's going to be present with most of the examples given. Now, there's some exceptions to this, but this is really the normal pattern that you see. So first, you have the fact that every example given, it starts out by saying, by faith, right? We just said that. Then there's the name of the person. So we have by faith, and then we have the name. So by faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Rahab. Okay? Then we see that there's an action. There's an action that the person did. So by faith, Abraham obeyed and went out of his land. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. So faith always has an expression, a concrete action that results in trusting God. So faith, Noah's faith leads him to act. Now, God tells him to build an ark. Now, just imagine getting this command to show your faith by building an ark. Now, Noah is going to have to build a boat out of wood that's about 510 feet long. That's over 1.5 American football fields. 85 feet wide and 51 feet tall. Now, I got these dimensions off the arkencounter.com website, which is this big, massive Noah's Ark. That's I know we have one here at Hong Kong at Mahwah, but there's another one actually in the U.S. in the state of Ohio. So if you ever go there, you can go to this massive display of Noah's Ark. So this was really no small construction project that Noah has to do here if he's going to respond to God properly. And according to biblical timelines, it actually could have taken Noah 50 to 120 years to build the ark. 50 to 120 years to build the ark. Now that is what I call perseverance in faith. To build the ark over all that time, all those years going by. And yet he knew that God's word would come to pass. Now imagine the scorn, imagine the laughter that he would have experienced by all those who are surrounding him. Everyone else is just living life as normal. No faith in God, no obedience to God. You know, Jesus actually tells us in the gospel, if you remember, he says that even though destruction was approaching all of the people, they just continued with their normal lives. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were living faithless, self-centered lives all the way up until the very day that the rain started coming down. But Noah's faith persevered in action, over years and years. And so what we learn from this is that biblical faith means that we express it in obedience throughout our entire lives. Throughout our entire lives, faith expresses itself in concrete ways throughout our entire lives. We see also another very essential, important element of faith in Noah's example, though, as well. I want to point this out. Noah sees that God is good. Noah sees that God is good. That's why it says he looked to God for the saving of his family, the saving of himself. Faith always has an eye to the goodness of God. It always has an eye to the goodness of God. God is not a tyrant. God's not a tyrant. He's not only angry. Even though we deserve God's judgment, faith sees that God is willing to save. And so in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the first couple of verses of chapter 11. I want to call our attention back to verse 6. You have it in your outline in the bulletin. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So, there is personal reward in putting our faith in Christ. There's personal reward in putting our faith in Christ. Biblical faith doesn't only see God's wrath. It doesn't only see God's judgment. Biblical faith sees God as gracious and good and willing to rescue us from God's judgment. Martin Luther, if you're familiar with the Protestant reformer Martin Luther, you know, he wrestled with the wrath and judgment of God for years. And actually, he was quite terrified of God. He was quite terrified of God at times, and he rightly saw that he deserved God's wrath, but his conscience was also severely afflicted as well. And he could only see God's anger at him for his sin. He really struggled for a long time to see God as Savior. Well, eventually he did come to understand that he could be justified by faith in Christ. And when he did so, he started to see the great love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. But he said something that I thought to be really helpful that we must see if we're going to understand what biblical faith really is. Luther said this: if you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his faith. I really love that. Biblical faith sees God as father, as friend. And isn't that the battle that we face as Christians in our daily lives, to see God as good? We see suffering all around it. We know people who are suffering. We're tempted to doubt. But certainly, Christians, we have to wrestle. We have to fight to see that God is good, that God is Father, that God is friend to us. We have to believe in the goodness of God, even when we don't see it. And Noah did see that. He saw God's terror. He saw God's majesty. But he also saw that God was willing to save him. He saw that God was good to him. If we only see God's holiness and wrath, our faith is incomplete. It's not yet fully formed. It's potentially fatally incomplete. If we only view God as a tyrant and that we're terrified from him, that might mean that we haven't quite fully come to saving faith. In order to be saved, we must believe that God is loving and that he delights to save us from our sins. Well, let's look briefly at our third point. What happened to Noah? Noah's reward. Noah was rewarded for his faith. He was first saved from the destruction that was going to come. He was first saved from the flood. All of life on earth was going to be destroyed, but Noah would be spared, and so would Noah's family. Verse 7 also says that Noah's faith condemned the world. Now, how did Noah's faith condemn the world? Well, first, we know that Noah was not just an ark builder, but he was also a preacher. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah would be out there, he'd be hammering nails, building the ark, but he'd have to take a break. And then during his breaks, he'd actually go out and start preaching the word, preaching to the people that God's judgment is coming and that they need to turn from their sins. So Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And the people would stand condemned before God because they didn't listen to Noah's preaching. But there's another way that Noah's faith condemned the world. Noah's trust and obedience to God would condemn the world as well. Albert Mohler, who's president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in the U.S. in Kentucky, says this: whenever an individual lives in obedience to God against the immorality of the world, that individual condemns the rest of the world in its unrighteousness. Think of it this way. What happens when you put a light in a dark room? The light stands out from the darkness, and what had previously been unseen is revealed for what it truly is. Often we do not even recognize how dark our environment has become until someone shines a light in it. So Noah's faith and obedience revealed how dark and evil the rest of the world was. Noah's faith contrasted greatly with the people around him, and those people stand condemned before God because of Noah's faith. His faith resulted in their condemnation. Well, lastly, let's get back to the reward that Noah received. Well, Noah had yet another reward. He became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And really, this is the best thing that Noah received. This is the best reward. This is the best gift. It's even better than living through the catastrophic flood. Noah was saved, along with his family, from the destruction of the flood. He didn't die like everyone else. He did get off the ark, but Noah would eventually die. He lived another 350 years after he got off the boat, but then he died. But by believing in God, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah, at the end of the day, stood before God, justified and accepted before him, because of his trust, because of his faith. And after his death, he would be welcomed by God. And he would inherit all of God's riches, all of the reward that God has stored up for those who trust in him. That's the best gift. That's the best gift. So just to wrap things up, Noah lived a life of faith. Noah believed in the judgment of God, but also he believed in the goodness of God. He believed that God was willing to save him from our sin, from his sins. And so the question for us today is, have we believed in God the same way that Noah did? Have we come to believe that we deserve the judgment of God for our sins? But do you also see that God has provided an ark to save you? Do you see that God has provided a refuge for you as well? Well, Jesus is our refuge. Jesus is our ark. He is what saves us from the wrath of God. On the cross, God poured out on Jesus all of the wrath that we deserve. Jesus went to the cross. He died as a substitute for our sins, and then he rose from the grave. And then now God promises for anyone who comes to him that he will save you from his wrath. I want to close with this promise from John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and all who come to me I will never cast out. Come to Jesus today and receive his love and his forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Noah's example of faith. Lord, we know that you are a holy God and that we deserve your punishment. We thank you for sending Jesus, though, to be our ark and our refuge. Help us to see even now how great is your love and grace towards us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.